What a great song to be able to sing as we come together this morning. All sufficient merit is ours, and we see this gloriously displayed for us in our Bible reading that we've already had from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. But today I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 8. So if you could please open your Bibles there, and I'm going to be reading from verse 31 to chapter 9, verse 1. And if you're visiting with us this morning, a special and warm welcome to us, to you. It's great that you can worship with us. All right, Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31, and this is the word of the Lord. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange of his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Let's pray. Lord, what a great blessing that it is to meet with you, the true and living God. We sit at your feet now and we humble ourselves before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that we might hear your voice. We pray that you would do that supernatural work of your Spirit, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that believe and obey. Lord, may you quieten and still our hearts now, that we might hunger and thirst for you, for your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, that we might know Jesus better, and that we might more intimately discern your will for our lives. So Lord, bless us now, we pray, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a really amazing book just in the last week or so about the house church movement in China. It's called Faithful Disobedience by Pastor Wang Yi, and it really is amazing. I'm going to try and order some extra copies for people to read, and I'd really encourage you to buy a copy and to read it. Why Faithful Disobedience is such an important book is because it helps us to see the blessing of persecution. The blessing of persecution. You see, Pastor Wang Yi is currently in prison. And he's one of the most remarkable Christian leaders, I think, of our present generation. Indeed, I think in the future we're going to see more and more Christian teachers and evangelists come from that particular part of the world. Sadly, many people in the West have rejected the bread of Christ's salvation. They treat it really somewhat with contempt. But those in the East are hungry, and they're picking it up. We've been seeing this kind of situation again and again presented for us in Mark's Gospel, haven't we? In particular, just a couple of weeks ago, when the Syrophoenician woman says that even the dogs will eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Whatever the children don't want, she says, we will humbly receive. In the context of Mark's Gospel, Jesus used this exchange between himself and the Syrophoenician woman to rebuke the hard-heartedness of the Jews, and I think to actually make them jealous so that they could see what it is that they are losing. The exchange Jesus had with the woman was designed to make them realize just how much was at stake of what they were foolishly rejecting. But it's a lesson which is just as pertinent to us Gentiles who also willfully close our eyes to Christ's offer of salvation, who also treat the bread of salvation with contempt. Christian leaders, such as Pastor Wong Yi, though, understand that it is a blessing to suffer for Christ. It's not only a privilege and an honour, it's also vital to the spiritual health of the church. Pastor Wong Yi writes this: as a house church pastor, I thank and praise God Almighty for all persecutions and restrictions suffered by the church. God foreordains everything according to his good and blameless will. He trains and purifies his church and his children in China. Moreover, he gives us the most unmerited blessing of suffering for righteousness' sake, 1 Peter 3:14. He then goes on to write this: in a larger sense, and even on a personal level, I actually prefer for persecution to continue existing. I am also willing to submit to God's will and am prepared to endure a more protracted church-state conflict because this would be incomparably better for our spiritual life and our final hope. Amen. Pastor Wong Yi is right. As we suffer, it purges us of our worldliness and of our pride. It makes us realize just how precious the truth of the gospel really is. Well, we come today to one of the most important passages in this regard. The end of chapter 8 is a turning point in the whole of Mark's gospel. The Australian historian and former Anglican Bishop of North Sydney, Paul Barnett, says that Caesarea Philippi is the hinge around which the entire gospel of Mark turns. He says, you see, up until this point, Mark has let us see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God while at the same time focusing on his own identity. During the first half of the gospel, we have seen the disciples asking, who is this? But from Caesarea Philippi onwards, Paul Barnett says, when Peter at last recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, Mark focuses for us on Jesus as the suffering Messiah, the Son of God, who is followed by his messianic people, who in like manner will also suffer, but march through their suffering to glory. Now, last week we looked at the two-stage healing of the blind man, which is what we might call an enacted parable. It's not that Jesus was somehow missing in his messianic power at this point, had to do a bit of a warm-up to make sure that the healing was complete. No, this was something that was to teach all of the disciples about what was going on inside their own hearts. That is, they needed to see Jesus completely for who he was and not just take him at face value or on the surface. He was showing that it was possible to understand who he is and yet not fully believe, not fully see. Paul Tripp makes the observation that there is a profound difference between amazement and faith. He goes on to say, God will not leave us in a state of amazement, being amazed at all of the wonderful things Jesus teaches and says. His works of grace to craft us into a people of settled, hopeful, courageous, active, celebratory, God-glorifying faith. He will settle for nothing less. He's not satisfied with the wonder of our minds. He will not relent until he has established his life-altering rule in our lives. He works so that, as he says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we really will believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's why God is, or what really God is seeking to produce in each and every one of our lives, that we will believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That we might look to Jesus and truly believe, not just be amazed. To not just be amazed regarding his teaching and power and authority, but that we will really put our trust in him. Now, what is it in particular that God wants you and I to believe? Well, it's as Jesus himself says in verse 31, that he must be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, crucified on the cross, and then 3 days later rise again from the dead. We'll all immediately understand what that means, don't we? It means that Jesus must suffer, he must die, he must be buried, and then rise again from the dead 3 days later. But the disciples didn't know that. At least they didn't see that completely clearly. If you have a look, if you've got your Bibles open, have a look across at verse 10 of chapter 9, and you'll see that Mark says they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what does rising from the dead mean? Maybe it's a metaphor. It's really quite incredible. Because just like the man who was healed of his blindness, it's like they're only really seeing part of the picture. They're seeing men walking around like trees rather than seeing Jesus for who he really is. Now, what is it that the Son of God has come to do? He's come to die. That's what we all saw so clearly in that glorious passage which Simon read out to us earlier from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, isn't it? There are not too many passages in the Old Testament which predict so powerfully and so clearly what the Messiah is going to do. God's masterful plan of salvation was to redeem a people by himself, for himself, by crucifying his one and only Son, to punish him in our place. For Jesus is the scapegoat which takes away all of our sin. Now, there are lots of people today who, just like Peter, find that truth which I've just told you actually completely unpalatable. They can't receive it because they've closed their eyes and their hearts to the truth. The light of the world has come, but they actually want to remain in the dark. The glorious truth of what the Bible calls the gospel, or literally the good news, is that God himself has suffered in our place. He has been stricken by God so that you and I can go free. I heard a judge once who had his own son come into his courtroom. Apparently he'd driven his car recklessly and caused all kinds of damage. People thought that the judge might have been lenient because the boy was the judge's son, but he wasn't. And instead he handed down the full weight of the law. The boy had racked up thousands and thousands of dollars of fines, and everyone was completely surprised. But then the judge did something even more shocking. After he handed down the sentence, he took off his robes and he paid the penalty himself. He absorbed the cost of what his own son had done. Now, in some infinitely small way, that is what God has done for us. Except our actions are deserving of nothing less than death. For we have sinned against the Holy and Righteous One. We've rebelled against the Creator and the Judge of the whole earth. And the only way for us to escape God's judgment then is if our price is paid in full. And it has been paid in full. Did you notice how towards the end of Isaiah 53, the prophet also spoke of the suffering servant's resurrection and of our justification? He writes in verse 11, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." That is such a glorious gospel truth. Indeed, it stands at the very heart and center of our faith. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life." He was resurrected from the dead for our justification. Jesus Christ is the suffering servant whom Isaiah foretold. Which means on the cross he has taken upon himself the punishment for the sin which we deserved. And when he victoriously rose again from the dead, the penalty was made null and void. It was as though we have got stamped across our souls once and for all, paid in full. Because the resurrection life of Jesus absorbs the power of death, which is the wages of sin. Oh, friends, can you catch a glimpse of just how wonderful and indeed how marvelous the cross of Christ is? There is nothing else that will ever come close. The Apostle Paul explains it like this in Colossians chapter 2. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Christ's death and resurrection has a cosmic scope. It even affects the spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. That's why it's so demonic that Peter should seek to persuade Jesus not to die. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then you and I could never be saved. For an atonement has to be made. Blood has to be spilt. And if it's not Christ's, then it must be ours. When you and I put our trust in Christ, do you know what happened? Precisely the same thing which happened to the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 8. She was at that moment delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. She was spiritually saved. She had a relationship with God healed. And that's precisely what has happened to you and I as well. Now, what does this mean for us now? Well, it means, like Pastor Wong Yi, we must also be prepared. If we're to follow a suffering Saviour, we also must be prepared to suffer and indeed die. If we truly want to be his disciples, then we must take up our cross and follow him. In short, we have to die to ourselves. We have to stop following the desires of our sinful hearts, our selfish ambitions, yes, even our dreams and aspirations for this world, We have to take up our cross and follow Jesus to keep in step with what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do, producing spiritual fruit in our lives. Jesus says in verse 35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." It's one of the paradoxes of Christianity. But when we receive the free gift of eternal life, in response, we have to put ourselves to death. We no longer live for our sinful desires or our selfish ambitions, but we live for Christ. There's an old story of Charlemagne, who was one of the great kings of ancient Rome. I think I've told many of you this before. Forgive me for repeating myself. When he died, apparently he ordered that his tomb, in his tomb, he be buried, but seated upright upon his throne. And this tomb was to be kept a secret because he would be buried with much of his treasure that he had accumulated through many of his conquests in the tomb with him. Like one of the ancient Egyptian pharaohs, that's what Charlemagne wanted for himself. Years later, when grave robbers finally opened the tomb, it's reported that they discovered him still seated upright on his throne. His royal crown upon his head, his royal scepter in his hand, but on his lap was an open book. It was the Bible. And his hand had been constructed in such a way as to Charlemagne's last orders, as the story goes, with his finger pointing to a particular verse on the page. And apparently, the verse was verse 36 and verse 37 of Mark 8. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, whether this actually happened or not, I'm not completely sure. But the point of the story is true. What good will it do if you amass for yourself an enormous riches in this life and yet you're not right with God? Who is going to receive everything you've worked for or accumulated? You can't take it with you. As Solomon wisely reflects, who knows whether the person you leave your riches to is going to be a wise person or a fool? It's observed that a lot of people's wealth doesn't really last more than three generations. It's quickly squandered because one generation doesn't exercise the same wisdom or the hard work or the prudence that the person who originally generated the wealth did. Riches cannot just be material, though. They can also be relational or abstract, can't they? We can live for family or we can live for making a name for ourselves. If anything is more important than Jesus, though, it's just not going to last. You will forfeit your soul and you'll spend an eternity in hell. That is why we must take Jesus' word so seriously. Because the consequences of our decision are so significant. On the day of judgment, what could you possibly give to God in exchange for your soul? Winning the Tour de France, a record a number of times. Oh, please. Our souls are infinitely more valuable than 100 yellow jerseys, aren't they? No, the only thing that will be able to cover our sin on that day is the blood of Christ. And the only time to apply this healing balm to our fatal wound of sin is now. Will you come to Jesus then and believe? For we must not be deceived. If we reject Jesus now, he will reject us then. Consider carefully what Jesus says in verse 38. He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I saw a picture of a man once who had an upside down cross tattooed on his shin. Strange place of the body to put a tattoo, right? But the reason why he put an upside down cross on his shin, because it was surrounded by these words, as horrific as they are, "I will never kneel." It was such an act of defiant rebellion. But the Bible says, no, there's going to come a day when everyone will kneel before Jesus. We'll either kneel as his friend or as his enemy, but we will all kneel. Because if Jesus is the divine Son of Man, and since his ascension into heaven, that's precisely what he is, he's reigning in heaven on God's throne with people from every nation on earth coming to worship him. No one can change that reality. It's a truth we must all bow before and acknowledge. Isn't it only wisdom then to make sure that you're right with him now? That you avail yourself of the salvation which is he so freely and graciously offers. Now, Jesus goes on to say something to his disciples next, which many people consider to be one of the most difficult, but I think also one of the most important sayings of Jesus to understand in Mark's gospel. It's where Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, there's a number of different interpretations that people have argued for over the years. For instance, some people think that it refers to the present manifestation of the kingdom in Jesus' words and actions. And so the disciples must see its power with eyes of faith. Others think that it refers to the crucifixion or the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's about his power over death, which is ironically when he's the most powerless. But as we saw from Isaiah 53, that's precisely how the Lord was going to rescue his people from his sin. At the very last verse of Isaiah 53 says, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." What looks like weakness, we can see, can't we, is actually power. Still others think that Jesus' words in 9:1 is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And for sure, the Holy Spirit did come upon them powerfully on that day. A few, think that it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. God comes on his people with power in 70 AD, when God's temple was destroyed. And then there are others who think that it refers to the second coming of Jesus at the end of time. Although I think that's pretty difficult to try to, you know, come to that conclusion, because Jesus says that there are some who were standing there hearing Jesus' words who would see this. They wouldn't taste death before that happens. Now, while there are arguments that can be made for all of these different interpretations, I get to the conclusion. I think probably the best interpretation that fits is what happens next, which is the transfiguration of Jesus. As we've been seeing through Mark's gospel, Mark's favourite word is the word "immediately." He uses it something like 42 times. So Mark doesn't leave you waiting to know what's going to happen. But in verses 2 and following, about a week later, after Jesus says these words, some of the disciples, notice this, some of them, not all of them, namely Peter, James and John, they see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. It's a reality that we're going to witness one day. Everyone will witness one day. Everyone here in this room, and indeed in this world, will one day see what these three men saw. You will see the Lord, the King, in all of his glory throughout all of the ages. even though right now it's hidden. They witness the power and the glory of Jesus for who he really is. This is, I think, a fulfillment of the vision that, remember, Daniel receives in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Mick's going to look at this more closely next week, but if you have a look into chapter 9, you'll see how Jesus is transfigured and his clothes become dazzling white. What's more, both Elijah and Moses are there standing next to him, which means that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Everything that the Old Testament pointed to finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And not only that, but they are surrounded by a cloud, which is, I think, another reference to Jesus being enthroned in glory. It's a foretaste of the kingdom which is to come, of the King in all of his glory. Now, there's going to be more things which happen, but what an incredible encouragement that must have been. No wonder they all remained faithful to Jesus, even though they all experienced all kinds of horrible trials and persecutions. They remained faithful to Jesus because they were convinced of the glory which was definitely going to come. They'd seen the Lord of glory in all of his fullness. How could they ever turn their backs on him? Although we know that sadly Peter once again did. Even though he said he would never deny Jesus, he did. But even then, Jesus graciously brings him back to himself. Well, what does this passage teach us? Well, we need to see that there is a glory which is to come. And that no matter what we go through now, it's not worth comparing to the glory which we will all participate in then. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, in verse 18 he writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." That's the hope which we all have, brothers and sisters. Nothing we go through now can compare with the glory which we will receive then if we're faithful. Pastor Wong Yee is right. There is an amazing blessing in even being persecuted for Christ, because there is a peculiar glory in sharing in his sufferings. As I look back on my own walk with Christ, I've noticed that the times I've most felt his presence when I was being persecuted for his name. It was really quite precious. Much like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace, they were never really alone, were they? As King Nebuchadnezzar observed, there was a fourth figure in the fiery furnace with them. One whom he said looked like a son of the gods. Now, there's really no prizes for guessing who that is. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 43 of his book, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." If that's true of Daniel and his three friends, then what do we have to fear? For he who is with us is greater than he who is against us. And we know that he alone is mighty to save. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. And Lord, as we go out into the world this week, we pray that you would strengthen our trust in you, knowing that we are never alone, that you are always with us, and that we need not even fear death, because you have conquered the grave. And you promise that whoever puts their trust in you will live, even though they die. Lord, we can have such confidence because we know that you have sent the suffering servant our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, to earth. We thank you for what he did on the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be not ashamed of what he has done, and that we might boast in his salvation, not just for ourselves, but to all whom we meet. We might be overflowing with confidence. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers, and we ask that no matter what we're going through at the moment, what fears or trepidations are in our hearts, comfort us by your Spirit, strengthen us by your promises, and help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and as we do, we're going to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's stand.